among the countless
In the first hour of Issues, Etc. today, we return to a theme of this summer's programs as we've been talking about Christ in the Old Testament. In the first hour, Christ in the book of Amos. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Amos, we'll get a brief introduction here in the first part of our conversation with Dr. Paul Robbie. Then in the second hour of the program, we'll spend a little time talking with Congressman John Shimkus. The news, you probably heard it already today, he had, when he was elected in 1994, promised to limit his terms, and he says now, well, I'm going to run again, and I ask him about that almost immediately in our conversation. And we'll also get a Washington update with Congressman Shimkus, too, in that short amount of time. Then, later in the second hour, Dr. Eugene Smith joins us. We're going to discuss his road from Constantinople to Wittenberg. No, he didn't walk that distance. He was Eastern Orthodox. He is now a Lutheran pastor. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest. We'll find out his story in the second hour of the program, running into the third, and then in the last half hour, Pastor Chad Bird, he joins us to continue what we started yesterday. Yesterday it was the two trees in the Garden of Eden. We'll keep the theme of trees running, and we'll talk about the burning bush in the last 25 minutes. Of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joining us to talk about Christ in Amos, Dr. Paul Robbie, a regular guest and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Robbie, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd. Thank you very much.
Well, give us a brief introduction to a book that for most people, it's known only by its name when they memorize the Old Testament books. It's somewhere there in the middle of all the prophets.
Okay, it's the great Old Testament prophet Amos. And you recall the order of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And so he's one of the so-called minor prophets. The word minor comes from the Latin minor, which simply means smaller. It doesn't mean they're less important. It just means their books are smaller. And Amos gives us 9 chapters. Amos was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the writing prophets. Of course, there were prophets throughout the Old Testament. The first one in the Old Testament who's called a prophet is Abraham. Moses was kind of your classical paradigm of a prophet, and then you think, of course, of Samuel as another great prophet, and the court, the palace in Jerusalem had prophets, so that Gad and Nathan, remember, were David's prophets. And then later, around 850 BC, you had these two great prophets of the north, Elijah and Elisha, and we read all about their narratives. But then about a century later comes Amos. His dates are around 760 BC. And he's there's some debate on this, but he's probably the first of the prophets whose sermons were recorded and preserved in a separate collection. So that's what we have. We have a book of Amos that collects his sermons, his preaching.
What's happening among the people of God when Amos is doing his preaching?
Well, Amos came from the south, but God's and he was not a professional prophet. He was a herder of sheep and goats, and also a dresser of sycamore figs. And God called him to go proclaim the word of God to Israel, and so he went to the north. He went to Bethel, which was one of the shrines of the northern kingdom. Remember, some years earlier, around 930 BC, when Solomon died, the north and the south split into two. And so now Amos came from the south, and now he's preaching to the north. This is important because it tells us that the God of Israel never did accept this division between the north and the south, for God and for the prophets, there was always just one Israel. But the 10 northern tribes seceded from the Union. So Amos brings the word of God to the northern kingdom, and at that time, Jeroboam II was the king. Now, externally, it was a pretty prosperous time. The economy is doing well. The elite are enjoying their luxury, the aristocracy. In fact, Amos condemns them for they're enjoying their parties and their high living, and they're not grieving over the ruin of the people. That's in chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. See, Amos also has a word for the south as well. And woe to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And they're enjoying all their banquets, verse 6, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph is another name for the northern kingdom. Anyway, so Amos has a lot to say to the northern kingdom, but his message is really for all the people of God, not just the north.
What, since we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament here, where is the most obvious place?
Well, what I want
that
us,
we would find Christ in the book of Amos.
What I want us to look at is the end of the book in chapter 9.
Okay.
Okay, so getting the context, Amos has been pronouncing God's coming judgment against Israel and the surrounding nations. So in chapters 1 and 2, it's the surrounding nations, but zeroing in then on Israel. And there might be laughter and joy, but the day is coming when there will be wailing and weeping. Amos says in chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Apparently the people thought the future looked bright and sunny. They were very optimistic. And Amos says, why are you desiring the day of the Lord? It's going to be darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house, leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. So you got away from the lion, and yaha, there's a bear. Get away from the bear, put your hand on the wall, yaha, there's a snake. There's no escape. It's a coming day of darkness and destruction. And we know historically that that was fulfilled. It began to be fulfilled about 40 years later with the coming of the Assyrians. But is that the end of the story? Destruction? Death? Israel is dead? Amen? Is that the end of Amos's sermon? You're all going to die? Amen? And no, at the end of the book, then, Amos tells us this wonderful gospel promise that, yes, God is going to do his strange work of putting the old to death, but then he is going to raise up anew. So it's kind of that sequence. It's a Good Friday, Easter sequence. You put to death and then raise up. And it's what happens to us as well through baptism. The old man is put to death and the new man is raised up. So that is going to happen with Israel, God's people, Amos promises. And this is this beautiful passage then that occurs in Amos 9, verse 11 and following to the end of the book. And what we also want to look at, Todd, is Acts chapter 15, where this passage is quoted in the New Testament.
Okay, so there is a promised destruction, the day of the Lord is coming.
Right.
And yet also a promised restoration.
Right.
For the people.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to that, to where the apostle quotes the book of Amos.
Would you like to walk through it here?
Sure.
A little bit in the context of Amos? Okay,
yeah.
So Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, God says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So this is the beginning of God's restoration. The booth of David is the house of David. The house of David is his lineage, his dynasty, and his kingdom. And at the time of Amos, this great house of David was a flimsy hut about to fall over. But God promised, so it's kind of an insult to call it the booth of David. But after it falls, God is going to raise it up again. There's going to be a new and greater Davidic house and Davidic kingdom. So that's the first stage of the restoration. And then verse 12 tells us what the ultimate purpose of this restoration is going to be. It's not simply going to be for the sake of Israel, although that's part of it. But it's also, verse 12, that they, this restored Davidic kingdom, may possess the remnant of Edom. The Edomites were kind of the classic enemy of Israel, and in that day they're going to be incorporated into Israel. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh. So the day is coming when even these foreign nations, these Gentiles, will be included, that Israel will be expanded to include these Gentiles. And Amos even says, who are called by my name. In Hebrew it says, upon whom my name has been called. And that's a powerful expression, because in the Old Testament, the that phrase means to be possessed, to belong to Yahweh, to belong to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the only things that belong to the Lord are Israelite entities. The temple is called by his name. Israel's called by his name. The Ark of the Covenant's called by his name. But now here Amos announces the day when even the Gentiles will get this status of being called by the Lord's name, so that they will belong to the Lord just as much as Israel will. This is a BC way of saying that in Christ, both Jew and Greek are going to become one. This is a powerful passage here.
So this is far more than just the restoration of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. This is a restoration for all of mankind.
Exactly, that God is going to begin by rebuilding the house of David, but his purpose is to include all of the nations into this. So, yes, he goes to Israel first, restores Israel, restores the lost sheep of Israel first, but that serves the bigger purpose of bringing, of ingathering all of the nations into Zion, into the kingdom of God. And so this is just an incredible promise. And of course, at the time of Amos, this must have sounded incredible, because the nations were the ones who attacked Israel, who wanted to destroy Israel. And now here he's saying the day is coming when you will be one, when you'll all be brothers, and when you'll all belong to the same God.
Now, you said something there in passing I want to go into, and that is the BC way of describing, we would say, AD events or New Testament events. How important is it that we understand this BC way of talking about restoration, salvation? You know, I'm looking here at the latter part of chapter 9, and it's about sowers and plowmen and mountains dripping with sweet wine. It's all very, the tendency here is to kind of spiritualize all of this. But I think I've heard you say that the Old Testament people of God had a very concrete way of viewing what God had in store for them by way of salvation.
That's right. Well, in other words, Amos was first of all speaking to this BC people, the BC Israel, and so he's speaking in their language, on their terms. And so he refers to Israel, refers to Zion, refers to the Moabites and the Edomites. These prophets they did not live in North America in the year 2005 AD. They're 2,700 years earlier in the Middle East. And so they're speaking to their people, and they're speaking in terms of the type, in terms of the foreshadowing. And the fulfillment comes in terms of the new and greater reality that comes with Christ. So it's kind of like this is the bud, and in the New Testament, the flower opens up, and you can see all of the things in the flower a lot more clearly, but they were all there in the bud already.
We're talking about Christ in the book of Amos. Dr. Paul Robbie is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live on this Thursday afternoon, September the 8th, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, one more thought on that. Do we necessarily, I think there's a tendency for people to discount the real concrete aspects of salvation, to say, well, okay, he was just talking in Old Testament language. When he says that a man's going to sit under his fig tree and enjoy rest from his enemies, speaking purely figuratively, is there any element in what Christ has brought by way of fulfillment that really does get us there, sitting under our own fig tree with no enemies to bother us?
Exactly. In other words, take a look at the rest of Amos's promise, how God is going to restore Israel in the promised land. And so verse 13, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. In other words, there's going to be such an abundance of harvest that the reaper isn't even done reaping, and it's plowing season. That the treader of grapes, there are so many grapes that the treader of grapes isn't even done yet, and it's sowing season. So this huge harvest, that's unlike Amos's day when there was drought and pestilence. So again, this new and greater day that the Lord has in mind is a reversal of this, of today. It's much greater. The blessings overflow. And then it says the mountains will drip sweet wine. And, of course, that means sweet wine. It doesn't mean grape juice. The ancient Israelites wouldn't have been too excited about mountains flowing with grape juice. Whoopee, grape juice. The wine was a staple in the ancient world. And all the hills will flow with it. So, again, this bountiful, not just with milk and honey, but even better now with sweet wine. And then God says, verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, so that now they go into exile, but in that day they'll rebuild their cities, they'll plant vineyards, drink their own wine, make gardens, and eat their own fruit. Now the Assyrians will enjoy their vineyards and their gardens, but in that day they'll enjoy the fruit of their own labor. That's the Old Testament vision of it doesn't get any better than that. To enjoy your own garden, to enjoy your own vineyard, to sit under your vine and your fig tree. And you're quite right. We tend to spiritualize this too much, and rather we should think very concretely that ultimately ahead of us is a new creation, a new heavens, new earth. We're not going to be disembodied souls flying around in the clouds. We're going to be concrete resurrection bodies in this concrete new heavens, new earth. And C.S. Lewis pictures it as so solid that much more solid than it is today. It's not wispy and ephemeral, but it's super solid and physical. So it's this new heavens, new earth. Isaiah talks about the day when the lamb will lie down with the wolf. So we should think of a new heavens, new earth, a new creation. And then God says, verse 15, I'll plant them on their land, and they'll never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, so that his people will be secure in the promised land. They'll never have to worry about going into exile again. It's a beautiful promise, and it's ultimately fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and we already have these gifts already now by faith. In the Lord's Supper, we already receive, you might say, this wine of the future kingdom of God, and we already eat the meal that's a foretaste of the feast to come. And we already have this life-giving water through baptism. And it's a foretaste, a guarantee then one day we'll share in the fullness of the kingdom of God, this new heavens, new earth, in perfect communion with our God and with the Messiah, his son, Jesus Christ.
How does the New Testament pick up, in particular, this set of verses? I'm looking at the passage you referenced before, Acts 15, beginning at verse 16 and 17, where, as far as I can tell, this is Paul and Barnabas, and then, of course, I think this is also
James.
They're gathered here at this council, the Council of Jerusalem, to decide really whether or not Gentiles have to become Jews to be Christians.
Right.
And this is James's go-to verse from Amos.
Exactly. That's why it's so such a rich passage, and it's often missed, this end of Amos chapter 9. So let's take a look at Acts 15. The year is about 49 A.D. Many Gentiles have been turning to Jesus, and this has created quite a stir. We have to keep in mind, very often people think of the church as a Gentile institution, but we need to remember that 2,000 years ago, it began as a Jewish institution. The most, you know, the Christians were Jewish, and now Gentiles are being included, and this created quite the stir. And Paul and Barnabas had a missionary journey, and the Gentiles were coming to the Word of God like crazy. And remember how earlier Peter had that experience with Cornelius, who was a Gentile, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And so now in chapter 15, this is creating quite a stir. So let's read 15 verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So this dispute began in the city of Antioch in Syria, where the Gentiles were coming to the faith, and some Jewish Christians from Judea came to Antioch, and they were saying, these Gentiles have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or they cannot be saved. So that was the dispute. Do the Gentiles have to obey all of the Jewish law that you read about in the Pentateuch? Big question. That's going to be quite the question for the church. And a big dissension, and so they go to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles and settle this matter, and that's the great Jerusalem Council. What happened there then at the Jerusalem Council? Well, verse 6, so they were all gathered together. Peter told his story, what happened with Cornelius. And then Paul and Barnabas told their story about their first missionary journey and how the Gentiles, how God was giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James, remember, was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the brother of Jesus. And James then, so he's kind of the patriarch from Jerusalem itself, and Jerusalem, of course, is the mother church. Jerusalem is the mother church.
Let's take a break here, okay? Before we get to what James does with the Amos passage here, we'll take our break and we'll let Dr. Paul Robbie continue on the other side of the break. We're talking about Christ in the book of Amos here on Issues, Etc. Here in the first hour, coming to you live this Thursday, the 8th of September. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Pastor Mark Schaefer, coordinator of continuing education and related events at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of equipping the priesthood of all believers.
It's so important that, you know, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, it's good for the church's mission. It's good for the church's service. It's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a lay leadership retreat, an Enter the Bible World retreat, a Luther Hostel retreat, and a confirmation retreat, contact Concordia Theological Seminary toll-free 1-877-287-4338 or visit them online at www.ctsfw.edu.
Being a missionary in France sound like fun? On this Global Minute, we focus on missionaries to the North African Muslims living in France. Imagine adjusting your family to a foreign language, school, and culture in a country where less than 1% claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Think of your family being the only full-time missionaries to the nearly 80,000 Muslims there. Teaching the Word of God in cafes and quiet corners, the man receives no applause. The family awaits a partnering one to join an outreach to their spiritual desert. Please pray for these missionaries with biblical ministries worldwide as they share Christ in France. Pray they'll continue to trust the Lord for the resources they need as they watch the value of the U.S. dollar deteriorate against the euro. Discover many helpful ways to pray for missionaries by visiting the Resource Center at missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
This is Alan Erdman with the Lutheran Family and Children's Services Minute. Hurricane Katrina has touched all of our lives and many of our families. LFCS is responsible for all Lutheran disaster response within the state of Missouri. For the last 2 weeks, the agency has been carefully planning with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America as plans and action steps are defined. Missouri may be home for up to 10,000 refugees as resettlement efforts begin. The coming months will present many opportunities to put your faith into action. Funded by a grant from the Board of Directors of the Lutheran Foundation, LFCS is offering free counseling services to individuals and families in the Metro St. Louis area who were affected by Hurricane Katrina. A disaster like Katrina can cause trauma to persons in many ways. For counseling or more information, please call LFCS at 314-787-5100.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Robbie is our guest. We're talking about Christ in the book of Amos. Coming up in about 25 minutes, Congressman John Shimkus joins us for a Washington update and to respond to those who are criticizing him for deciding to run again after he had promised to limit his terms when he was elected in 1994. Tomorrow on the program, the Book of Mormon. We're going to be talking with Art Vanek and Wayne Cowdery. They're co-authors of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spalding Enigma? How could it be that, or could it be that, in spite of what Joseph Smith claimed about the Book of Mormon, to have received it via golden plates and divine revelation, it was, in fact, simply a plagiarized version of a novel written by a man named Solomon Spalding some 20 years before? Well, that's the question that is answered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Amazing to see the parallels between Spalding's book and what eventually became the Book of Mormon. You can read all about it. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House anytime today or any weekday. You got 90 minutes to call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, The Spalding Enigma, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September. Dr. Robbie, you were just coming to the point before the break where James, in answer to the big question, do Gentiles essentially have to become ceremonial Jews to be Christians? How does James answer, and how does he go to the book of Amos?
Exactly. That's precisely the question. It's not simply, are Gentiles permitted? They're permitted. Everybody agreed on that point. But it's stated in 15 verse 1, also in 15 verse 5, is it necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? So verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So God was confirming the mission that with the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles," that's back in Acts chapters 10 to 11 with Cornelius, "to take from them a people for his name." Notice that expression. That anticipates what the quote. "To take from them," from the Gentiles, "a people for God's name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And now he quotes our passage in Amos 9. Where God says, after this, namely after the destructions that God had just announced earlier in the book of Amos, "I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it." And now notice verse 17, "that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So, the Gentiles are going to seek the Lord and be called by the Lord's name. And that's exactly what is happening now through the ministry of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. Just as Peter said, James said in verse 14, to take out from the Gentiles a people for his name. This is huge. This means that Gentiles are elevated to the same level as the covenant people of God. Everybody at that time knew the covenant people of God are Israel. And now all of a sudden they say Gentiles are called by his name and have his name on them is to put them on the same level as the Israelites. It means then that as Gentiles, they don't first of all have to become Jewish, but as Gentiles, they're included just as they are. That's what Amos is prophesying, and that's what's now being fulfilled. And so James says, what's going on through the ministry of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas is exactly what Amos was predicting. God is now fulfilling this promise. Now notice, in verse 16, Amos had promised, God had promised through Amos, "I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." Now, when did God do that? Well, earlier in the book of Luke. You remember the infancy narrative of Luke chapters 1 to 2 and how the Messiah is born of the house and lineage of David and how much emphasis there was put in Luke chapters 1 to 2 that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. For instance, the angel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And notice what the angel says to Mary. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there will be no end. So there, the first part of Amos's prophecy is coming true. The new and greater king of the house and lineage of David is here, who's going to sit on the throne of David, who's going to rule over Israel, over Jacob. This is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And now James is adding, the purpose was not just to restore Israel, although that was the first thing. Remember how Jesus then begins by restoring Israel. He doesn't begin in Greece. He doesn't begin in China. He begins in Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel. He starts in Galilee and works that whole area. But the ultimate purpose was so that the Gentiles too would be included, and that's what you really see happening in the book of Acts. So remember how Acts chapter 1, it began in Jerusalem, but then it goes to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, so that throughout the book of Acts, and by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you see that this messianic rule of the new and greater David has even gone out to Rome itself through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So James's prophecy is being fulfilled through the first coming of Jesus, of the Messiah, and the ministry of the church. And we're part of this fulfillment. We're part of this fulfillment.
No, this is not a unique theme to Amos in any sense, is it? I mean, this idea of the gathering in of all nations through Jesus Christ.
Exactly. This is a common theme in the prophets. This was always the ultimate purpose. Isaiah in his great servant songs in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, and especially the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that through this servant, this Israel condensed into one, God would make that a light to the nations, and the nations would be that God's salvation would come to the nations. Or for instance, Isaiah 11 talks about this branch from Jesse, and all the nations will come to him. The Old Testament always pictures this new and greater kingdom of God ruled through the new and greater Davidic king as going to involve the nations. Remember also, like Isaiah chapter 2, the picture is how all the nations are brought to Zion so that all the nations worship the God of Israel. This was the common, this was the standard hope in the Old Testament. Not that Israel would just be an entity unto itself and the nations would all go their different ways, but that the nations would come and through Israel, the nations would worship the God of Israel.
Now, I want to come back to this idea of David. If I'm sitting at Amos's time, a divided kingdom, as you said, the northern tribes have seceded from the Union. Everyone's in rebellion, north and south. God has curses upon those who are worshiping in Zion and feeling at ease there and those who are feeling at ease in Samaria. But then I hear David, kind of like talking about George Washington. I'm thinking back then to a time, if David is restored, that means the people, one king, not two, are reunited as a people. Is that part of the message there too?
Exactly. If we might turn back to Amos chapter 9, that's part of the message. The prophets always emphasize how in that future day there will be one Israel. And so it says in, God says in 9 verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And there are not two different Israels. There's one Israel under one God and under one Davidic king, under one shepherd. One sheep under a sheepfold under one shepherd. And Ezekiel 37, remember how he talks about how the north and the south will be reunited. There are many places like this in the prophets. That also was taking place then during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was restoring all of Israel based on the 12 apostles. And But that was not an end, but a means to an end, namely to bring in the Gentiles as well.
I can't help but think of Jesus in Samaria with the Samaritan woman at the well, and the conversation there strays toward who worships where. And so you worship on this mountain, and we worship on that mountain. And Jesus' response, I wonder how much like Amos's prophecy it is, the day is coming when the one who worships God will worship him in spirit and in truth, neither on that mountain nor on this mountain.
Right. So it will no longer be restricted to one geographical area. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, that the gospel, the presence of Christ, goes out to all nations. It's no longer geographically restricted to one land in the Middle East. And so you might say that Zion goes out to every nation.
We can't talk about passages like this that focus so much on the restoration of God's people in Christ or the restoration of the Davidic kingdom in Christ without answering a very popular reading of these things, the dispensational reading of these passages. And I'm thinking about the passages that we were talking about in Acts chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
Would be, well, yeah, Jesus might well have been the beginning of some sort of fulfillment of that. But the real restoration of David's tent takes place in 1948. And the real raising up of Israel is when the people are really in their land. And what we're watching here is God saying to this people, now modern state of Israel, you're in your land and I'm on my way to fulfilling Amos's promise that no one will uproot you from your land again. And that's where they find the fulfillment.
Yeah, well, and again, that's they're missing the key point of James's argument and of the book, it's of Luke Acts. Remember, Luke wrote this two-volume work, Luke and Acts. And the point is that Amos was promising the first coming of the Messiah. The booth of David has been raised. The Messiah has come from the house and lineage of David. He is ruling on David's throne. He's been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. So he is already on David's throne. That's not just a future event. That's already now. The Davidic king has come, and the Davidic kingdom has come. And we now all enjoy the fruits of that. And now, through the gospel, this second part of the promise also is being fulfilled, namely, the Gentiles are being brought in. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. So this whole reading kind of poo-poos, it ignores the big event. It kind of trivializes the first coming of Christ and the church. And sees this as, oh, that's just kind of unrelated, beside the point. When, in fact, James is arguing, this is the big fulfillment.
Now, they would say of the Gentiles, the dispensational reading would say of the Gentiles, that this is something upon which the Old Testament is almost completely silent. And that it was an unprecedented event, this age of the Gentiles. They even call it a parenthesis.
Yeah, right.
In salvation history,
right.
That was literally unpredicted in the Old Testament. Suddenly, wow, we've got this age of the Gentiles until Christ's second coming. And it sounds as though Amos and James are saying, no, this is right on plan. In fact, this is where God is headed all along in the Old Testament.
Exactly. And so this is precisely the plan of God that was announced already in Moses and the prophets. This is not some kind of weird accident of history. This is has precisely been the plan. In a sense, it's kind of surprising. It was surprising for those people. The Messiah got crucified. That was kind of surprising. And now the apostles are being persecuted. So, people are wondering, how can you say this is the great kingdom of God? I mean, for Pete's sake, everybody's being persecuted. They're being scattered all about. So it looks surprising. But James is arguing just the opposite, that yes, externally it might not look significant, but to the eyes of faith, this is the fulfillment of God's plan announced repeatedly by the prophets. This is the big event.
There's also, I think, another difficulty in us understanding the full impact of this. And you mentioned it before, and that is we think of the church today as predominantly a Gentile, just in terms of culture, background, ethnicity, a Gentile institution. We think of it as where if there are people of Jewish ethnicity, they are just a radically small minority. How does that get in our way of understanding the whole picture, the whole salvation picture laid out in the book of Amos, that we kind of take for granted? Well, yeah, sure, there are Gentiles in the church. Isn't that what the church is, a bunch of Gentiles? And we might find an ethnic Jew walking around occasionally here, but golly, this is the norm.
Well, exactly. That shows what has happened over the last 2,000 years and kind of how it's what makes it, you're right, it's hard for us to appreciate the question that they were wrestling with. Jesus died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, he gave the apostles this mission to bring his light to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. He told them, wait in Jerusalem until the power from on high comes upon you. Pentecost comes upon them, and now they begin this worldwide mission. So it all began with a Jewish community in Jerusalem. And as Peter, for instance, goes to Jewish communities, that's what the Apostle Paul did too, as a typical practice. When he came to town, he'd start at the synagogue. So it was always that was the base, but it's the incoming of the Gentiles that was the debate. Don't they have to obey the circumcision? Don't they have to follow the food laws? Distinguish between clean and unclean? This created quite a tension. And the Jerusalem Council then settles it once and for all that that as Gentiles they're included, and they don't first of all have to adopt the Jewish customs. But this was quite the debate. Now, I think it's important, though, for us, even us Gentiles, to realize we belong to Israel. We've been included into God's Israel. We've been included into this one people of God that goes back to, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are our forefathers. That we have been baptized into the Messiah, who's of the house and lineage of David. Our God is the God of Israel. We don't worship some Gentile God. We don't have some kind of Gentile religion. The Old Testament is our part of our Bible. And so we need to think of ourselves this way, too, as belonging to this one Israel. And in the future kingdom of God, we'll sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's always been only one flock and one Lord.
Now, let's talk in the last few minutes about the passages in Amos that precede chapter 9, and that is these passages that are predominantly messages of judgment. First, to the nations, and then zeroing in on God's people, both north and south. Do these passages, it's so very clear that chapter 9 is applicable to us all, but do these passages of judgment, first fulfilled in the judgment that God did bring upon his people in the Old Testament, do they still apply to us today?
Well, all of God's judgments that he enacted in B.C. time, and he brought judgment against many nations, and he used, for instance, the Assyrians to do that, and later the Babylonians to do that, and the prophets. It's interesting how the prophets talk about these other nations and God bringing judgment against them as well. The God of Israel is not a parochial God. He's not a tribal God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. All the nations belong to him. So he condemns the nations as well for their sins. Now, do they still apply to us? These are BC nations. Moab isn't around anymore. Ammon isn't around anymore. Edom isn't around anymore. These are BC nations that Amos is talking about. But that the God who is righteous and holy condemns these kinds of sins, that's certain, that is still true. He hasn't changed his character. He is still against sinners who behave in these ways. And so every time a prophet condemns sin, it applies to all sinners. God hasn't changed, and in that sense it applies to us as well, and that's why we need a Savior, because we're as guilty as the people of Amos's day.
Do these words of judgment fulfilled in BC time also have a fulfillment in the judgment that is to come? Do they point us forward to the last day in Christ's return to judge the living and the dead?
Exactly. That you might say these BC judgments are harbingers, foretastes, anticipations, previews of that future final day of judgment that is awful and terrible, and the New Testament speaks about that. And yet the gospel is that Christ delivers us from that wrath to come.
And when it says, look, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord and you're thinking it's going to be light, and it isn't. It's going to be darkness and gloom and thunder and lightning. What do we as Christians who hope for Christ's return see in those words?
Well, they're a warning to us. They warn us, take heed lest we fall. Take heed lest we encounter, based on our own unrighteousness, kind of naked before this holy God, and we would be doomed as well. So they warn us to take heed lest we fall, and they encourage us then to flee to the merits of Christ, to wear his robes of righteousness, and because we're in Christ, that day is not a day to fear, but that day is a day to look forward to. In other words, Christ is the one who's coming to judge, and he's our Savior. He's not our enemy.
Dr. Paul Robbie is chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He joined us to talk about Christ in Amos. Dr. Robbie, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
When we come back from this break, we've got hour two of Issues Etc. ahead for you. Congressman John Shimkus will be our guest for a Washington update. And then after that short conversation, Ben Lopez of Traditional Values Coalition, based in Anaheim, California, will join us to talk about the announcement yesterday by California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger that he will veto a same-sex marriage bill. We'll figure out what that is all about in the second hour. Following those two conversations, we'll be talking with Eugene Smith, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Eugene Smith on his road from Eastern Orthodoxy to the Lutheran Reformation. We'll round everything off today for the last 25 minutes talking with Chad Bird about the burning bush. We'll continue our series with him on trees in the Bible. The message is the same. The message is of a judgment to come and of a Savior to whom we may flee, because he has taken that judgment on our behalf. He is the sum and substance of all Old Testament prophecy. He is all the promises of God fulfilled. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Congressman John Shimkus.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.